met as sinners and lawbreakers. We also had this unique situation where Israel was a civil state, not only a church family, but also a nation. And God provided for that need by giving them the civil law, which were applications of the moral law, his standard of holiness, to the political life of that people. We see examples of case laws and judicial laws in terms of punishment for various crimes. These things, the confession, as we've seen, explains and shows us they have expired with that state, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require, that they were given with good reason. They were given as applications of eternal principles of God's holiness and his character. And so they're not set aside because they were unholy or unjust, but there was something unique about the makeup of that state in being a complete overlap of the church in that age, of the covenant people of God. And so we have that unique aspect as well as the abiding general equity of those laws. We also see an example in the civil laws of Israel of how God's moral law does have application to civil matters, to civil affairs, and even the civil laws of a state, such that, as God tells us even in the New Testament, such as in Romans chapter 13, that every civil magistrate of every nation on earth is in a position of service to their people under the authority of Jesus, who calls himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Those civil magistrates have an abiding obligation to know the moral law of God and to make faithful application of that in the civil matters under their authority. And so that does continue. Now we come in the fifth paragraph back to the moral law itself. And this is something of great importance. I heard just recently a church that was visited, and the message, the burden of the sermon was that folks like us have it all wrong, that the moral law as well has been completely ended in terms of its abiding authority over the lives of God's people. That was a rather distressing week to visit apart from their home church. And so let's read the fifth paragraph. Let's see what our confession states about the moral law, its abiding authority. And we'll look at these scripture references to seek to have that confirmed in our own thinking by the authority of God's word. So the fifth paragraph reads, "The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation." Now, before we look at those references, let's make sure we understand what they're saying. And so the first statement, pretty straightforward, the moral law continues to bind as a matter of obedience. It binds all, as well justified persons as others. So even those who have all of their sins covered by the blood of Jesus, those who are regarded in Christ as holy and righteous in the sight of God, this moral law continues to bind even there. But there is an obligation of obedience, that being covered in the blood of Jesus, being saved in Christ, doesn't escape us from the authority of God's law in terms of obedience to the moral law of God. So that's the first statement. Then the second clause, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Now this is to clarify, it's not just because we're given a new nature, and therefore it is according to our new nature in Christ to do these things, but as a matter of obedience, as a matter of obligation. So not just because it now resonates with who we are as God's children. It should feel right as God's child to do the right thing. But that's not the only reason that we're still doing these matters of obedience to the moral law, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. So this is in response to certain efforts in church history to say, well, yes, we should walk in these paths, but only because these are the paths that God's children just naturally walk in. An effort to kind of soften this matter of requirement and obligation and authority. And that's not what we see in the Scriptures. That just because we're God's children now, saved in Christ, that doesn't destroy an authority relationship between us and God. He's still God. We're still His creatures, His children even, but still under His authority and still obligated to obey Him. And then the last statement here, neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So rather than being found in the gospel and believing in Jesus, that doesn't destroy this authority relationship, but rather now we're in an even closer relationship to God than we were, and joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so we have that added obligation. Not only does our Creator require this of us, and we're obligated to obey Him, but now our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as our Lord, restates these laws to us and says, this is my law to you as the people of God. And so that's what we need to look then to the Scripture references. Are these faithful statements and assertions? So to the first point, that the moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. Let's look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and in verse 8. Now, the context is always fascinating. We don't want to lose all of our time in just the context, but we have this section in the first few verses of Romans 13 about our obligations to the authority of those lesser governors in our lives, specifically the civil governors. And let's just read these verses. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So let's just pause there and notice in these statements, there are many assumptions built in, aren't there? In the very context of saying, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, we also have the description attached to that inseparably. And what are these authorities? Who are they? They're God's servants. And what are they doing? Why is it resisting God to resist them? Well, He's appointed them, and they represent Him. They represent His will in your life in this limited area, in a civil magistrate, in the area of public crime or public behavior. And so rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That's not a historical description. That would be almost laughable, but it is a biblical prescription. This is what a ruler is to be, and we're being told that as we're being told, and how's this all supposed to work? How are we supposed to relate to a civil authority? How are they supposed to represent God's will to us? The ruler is not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. If only. That would be a blessing indeed. That's what God has said. This is the pattern. This is how it's supposed to work. And so we're not anarchists. Even if you live in pagan Rome and you have a true tyrant, a dictator, an emperor in that position as a civil authority, the conclusion to draw in that case is not, we just shouldn't have civil authorities. We should just get rid of all the whole system. Look at it. The conclusion to draw is to understand, no, God has a place for civil authority. It is his design to preserve order in society, and here's how it's supposed to work. So that's all important. I can't tell you how many times I've read or heard an individual quote just that one little phrase out. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. A pastor in a Reformed Presbyterian church wrote an article explaining why the American War for Independence was sinful, because it involved a resistance to a God-appointed civil authority. So you see, if you just jerk that one phrase out, you lose the very point of what God is saying, and you end up in some very foolish and dangerous territory. So do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So you see, civil action, civil threats, civil punishments are supposed to be a reflection, a carrying out of, God says this is wrong. This is his wrath against your wrong actions. And again, not all actions are within the purview of civil authority. Your thoughts aren't, your private actions aren't, but in this matter of public actions, the civil authority is supposed to represent God's wrath against what you are doing. And so behind all of that, for this to carry God's authority, then it has to reflect God's will. And so that's a fundamentally important if we're to understand how is it that the Christian faith has been the fortress within which liberty has survived through all manner of oppressive regimes. There has been a biblical understanding that Christ alone is the Lord of my conscience. And I don't acknowledge any authority as conscience binding. That isn't a reflection of God's will in my life. So all of that, so we're talking about obligation to authority. And it's in that context then in verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. The word there, ministers, is deacons, which carries the connotation of service or servants. They're servants of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And so the whole thing concludes with, in terms of what God says, this is what I owe you. I owe you this tax. I owe you this honor. I owe you this respect. God tells me to pay that to you in that context. Now, that is the very same word, this matter of owing or obligation, that carries down into verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so where do we define this obligation? How do we know? What is the respect that is owed? What is the honor that is owed? What is the obedience that is owed in the case of a relationship to a civil ruler? Well, verse 8 tells us that we aren't under an obligation beyond God's will. Owe no one anything except to love each other. That's one way of defining or summarizing in one phrase, what are your obligations in your life? What do you owe the people around you, including the civil magistrate? Well, it all boils down to loving your neighbor. That's a very succinct summary of what those obligations are. And so what does it mean to love your neighbor? For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Whose law? Keep reading. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So notice, I mean, there are a lot of things to notice here. But notice first, whose laws govern in all of this? Whose laws define and measure out? Here's your obligation. You know, if I came to you and I said, you have to give me all the money in your bank account. You know, and God says to love your neighbor, and I'm your neighbor, so let's see it. Is that a legitimate command? Is that a legitimate application? If you came and said, you know, I really like your house, and so you just need to write that over to me, you got to love your neighbor. I mean, that's an extreme example, but it makes the point. The point is that that has to carry some definition. We have to put the content to that. And God has done that for us. He says, well, what does it mean to love your neighbor? It means that you honor God and obey him in all your dealings with your neighbor. That's what it means to show love to your neighbor. And you can see how that's connected back to this broader discussion of what do we owe civil authorities and how should we view them? Well, in the broadest sense, they're just another of our neighbors. What obligation can they approach us and say, you owe me this? You owe me this obedience. Who gets to define that? Where's the limit? And God's law governs in all of this. And so it's God and his law. And notice especially which particular commandments are brought forward here. These are all within the Ten Commandments, aren't they? This is what we would say is the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, the seventh. You shall not murder, the the sixth. You shall not steal, the eighth. You shall not covet, the tenth. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So not only does this provide the control and the limit of what obligations can men place upon each other in their various relationships, but back to the basic point that the confession is making, what do we see here? We see that we do have an abiding obligation. Here we are in the New Testament, right? Romans 13. Do we have an obligation to obey God's moral law as his children? Well, we do. In fact, that is the essence of all of our obligations. It is the definition of all obligation. God's moral law is binding upon us. And what a blessing that is. You can imagine, based on the context of, well, what do we owe a civil authority? If you take away any relevance of God's moral law from the New Testament believer, what have you also done? You say, well, you're free now. You don't have to obey God's moral law. Oh, and I just lost the limitation on what I owe anyone in any relationship. Because apart from the abiding validity and obligation of God's moral law, we can't say this is inconsistent with God's moral law, and therefore it's an illegitimate demand upon me. You can't say that if you've chucked the moral law out the window. So that's an overlooked consequence of being an antinomian. All right, back to the fifth footnote here. Ephesians chapter 6. And so again, let's not lose sight of the main point as we broaden the discussion. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And so here we have in Ephesians 6 a section addressed to children, children in the church, children in the people of God. And so what does Paul write to them? What should they do? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. There's the fifth commandment. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So is the fifth commandment still binding upon children in the New Testament? Well, Paul thought so. The Holy Spirit instructs him in his inspired letter to write, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And that's not just presented as, now I have to restate this because, of course, we've lost the Ten Commandments coming into the New Testament, and this one's pretty important, so I'm going to re-give it. That's not the sense of this. He says, I'm saying this because of the fifth commandment. I'm saying this because the fifth commandment is, this is right. The fifth commandment says this is right. The fifth commandment gives a promise with it, and that promise is still an encouragement to you today. And so the moral law of God continues to be relevant and binding as a matter of obligation. We are obliged to obey God in with respect to his moral law. Look at 1 John chapter 2. And we have a number of verses here that we're directed to, especially verses 3, 4, 7, and 8. 1 John chapter 2. And let's just look at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, we could stop right there and say, now, is it of concern in the New Testament that we not sin? Well, we have it right there, yes. And so how can we define sin? Again, it's just as nebulous as loving your neighbor if you don't use God's definitions. So John was concerned. He the burden of his letter is that we may not sin. Well, okay, what does that mean? And again, you will be hard-pressed, you will come up empty if you don't allow and recognize the moral law of God. It's still in force in the New Testament. You can't define this. You can't define it. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. And so what is the commandment that we're talking about? It is an old commandment. It is a commandment that was given in the Word of God all the way back in the Old Testament. This is still the will of God. This is still his commandment to us, but there is something new about it. Look in verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, what's new about it is there in that middle phrase. A new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. What's new about it is it's not just an external law that condemns us and calls us a sinner every time we read it. When we read the Ten Commandments outside of Christ, what do we find? Oh yeah, I broke that one. Yep, I broke that one. I'm a lawbreaker. All the way, first to last, commandments 1 through 10, I've broken them all. So where does that put me? I'm a sinner. I'm a lawbreaker. And that's as far as it would get. The first job of the law, you remember, was what? It was to show us you do need a Savior. You do need salvation. God's wrath comes upon sin. And guess what? You're a sinner. You're a lawbreaker. And so the first role of the law, or the duty of the law, is to convict us and to drive us to seek a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one God has provided for for the whole world. And so now here we are. John is writing to his little children. They know about Jesus. They've been convicted. They have believed in him. They're within his family. And so now there's something new about this law, something that they didn't have before they were in Christ. And it is that this commandment, this new commandment, is true in him. It's not just the negative, yes, I've broken this. No, Jesus relates to this law in the sense that it's true in him. It's fulfilled in him. He is the law keeper all the way through the law. And what is true in him is now true in you. It's true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And so now in Jesus, the slavery to sin is broken. We have the power of a new life, regeneration. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And now we look at that moral law, not just to see, oh yes, I've broken it. And I need Jesus. We still see that. But we also look at the moral law in terms of, and now Jesus, my Savior, who is my Lord, says, and go do this. And he did it. And he gives me the power to do it. He gives me the power once again to obey the commandments of God. Now, it's interesting. John makes this clear. It's not to perfection yet. We'll realize that in heaven. See how he says, because the darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. We're coming out of a life that was marked just sin, up and down, left to right. And now the darkness is passing away. Now we're seeing what is true in Jesus as a law keeper can be true in me as in him. We are found in Christ, and our new life is in him, and now we have a new obedience in him by his power, such that the darkness of the old life of sin is passing away. And the true light is already shining. We can see in Jesus perfect obedience to the will of God. And we can see in us a growing conformity to that. We see that described as sanctification in the Holy Scriptures. So again, that's what the passage is speaking to. And as it relates back to the point of the confession, does the moral law have any abiding authority in the life of the believer? What about a justified person? Well, yes, that's who we're talking to here. John's writing to justified people. He's writing to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, my little children. He's writing urging them because his desire is that they would not sin. And again, what does that mean? He goes on later in his letter to define sin. Sin is lawlessness. We're going to come back to that verse. Sin is lawlessness. And so we see here, this is the picture. What is the child of God trusting in Jesus? What do they need to think of, and what use should they make of the moral law of God in their life? Well, this is now the word from the Lord Jesus. These are his commandments to me, and they're not just as they were as old commandments condemning me, but now it's a new commandment that I'm called to walk in terms of. And I'm seeing a growing obedience to this commandment in my life. We're almost out of time, but we have time to get into the last two verses that the American edition added. I always particularly like these, so Romans 3:31, they're like, maybe that's not quite enough. Or they said, well, what about Romans 3:31? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, we don't have time this morning, but Paul makes a big deal. This is a super important point to be clear on in terms of the law of God. He makes a big deal about we do not look to the law in terms of obedience to the law as the path of salvation. We do not look to that. In fact, we're freed from that. That's what we had outside of Christ. Our own obedience, our own performance, that's what we were judged by. In Jesus, we're credited his righteousness, and he takes the guilt of our sin upon himself, and we're delivered from that. So we're not under law, but now we're under grace. That's what Paul's talking about in that discussion. But he always goes on to say, now, what does that mean in terms of this law that you're no longer tied to as how you'll earn the blessing of God and enter into salvation or not, as is universally true? He says, it's not to say that there's no place for the law. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And so we're just going to let it stand at that for time's sake. Let's look at Romans 6. Romans 6. And we'll, you know what, it's 11:10. We have to, I forgot, I have footnoted two other passages to look at with Romans 6. So we're just going to wait till next week on that. So, in terms of the confession, what we have seen very clearly, the moral law does bind us, and it's a blessing. It's a blessing in several respects, as we've already seen. First, it's not just the old letter that condemns, but now it's the new commandment from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he gives us the power in his Spirit to obey as he gives us the law again. And he says, here's my will for you. And now you have a new life to walk in it. We also see that the moral law of God being a continuing binding authority in the life of the child of God in the New Testament, a justified believer in Jesus, is a tremendous blessing because it defines obligation and it limits the authority of those under the Lord Jesus, his servants, in terms of what they are legitimately allowed to impose upon any individual as a matter of authority, as a matter of conscience sake. And so again, apart from the moral law of God giving us that definition, then it's just whoever has the biggest club, their idea of loving your neighbor is the one that we get with. And what a blessing. The Lord Jesus has provided for the weak and the lowly. We have a standard, we have an understanding in his word that even a child can look at the emperor of Rome and say, well, you claim to be the Lord of heaven and earth, but you claim I have to offer incense to you, but that's actually not a legitimate claim. I don't have to do that. And so it's a tremendous blessing for us to still have God's law in both those senses. Well, we'll look forward to reconvening next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks to you for your wisdom and your goodness. Truly, your law is holy and wise and good. We thank you that it was not your law at fault, but our own sinful rebellion that condemned us under the law. And we have been set free from that slavery to sin and the condemnation of the law through Jesus Christ. And now we have been set free to walk in the new paths of obedience, which we never knew before, by the power of your Spirit. We thank you that the darkness is passing away. We thank you that the true light is already shining. And we pray that it would shine brighter in each of our lives. For surely, Lord, this world of darkness needs us to shine as bright lights of obedience and of joy and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who are lost in the bondage of sin and the slavery of the kingdom of darkness might look and see Jesus in us and turn to him and be saved. We pray that you would renew our commitments to you this day and our joy in worshiping you as we gather to worship in his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.